Now our reading tonight, Luke's Gospel. We've started to examine chapter 18 and looked at the first story last week, the story about the widow woman, Pharisee and the tax collector. So it's a short reading. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus also told this parable, and we assume it's the same audience as the first one, and some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee student prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. We turn, please, to Luke chapter 18 and the second story in this chapter as we look at it under the general theme of the people God welcomes. Now, we are trying to be a welcoming church, and we'll be attempting to go out into the parish in September to give a welcome to householders to come to our special services and to come to church. And it's very important, isn't it, to be a welcoming church. Because of this, a number of churches issue so-called welcoming packs to new householders who just move into the district. That's quite a good idea. And the importance of welcoming people is recognized, of course, by our own denomination, in that it urges every congregation to put up welcome signs to show to the passers-by that they're welcome to come into this church building. And we've tried our best to keep that going. We did have some problems when the welcome sign was blown down at the front door by a storm one day, and the notice seemed to disappear for several months until it was found at the back of somebody's garage. And we've put it up again, and it's up there on top of the notice board to let people know they're welcome. But of course, being a welcoming church means far more than issuing welcoming packs and sticking up welcome signs. These by themselves are hardly going to have people queuing to get into our services. Every denomination in the land knows how hard it is, increasingly hard and difficult, to encourage outsiders to come and cross the threshold and come into the door of the church. And because of this, different churches have tried various means to attract people into the church, into their services. I read of a church in America not so long ago which had the idea, among other things, of advertising outrageous titles for the sermons in the local press to try and get people to come in. And one week they advertised the sermon subject for the following Sunday, How to Fire Your Minister. Well, you can imagine, that Sunday the place was absolutely packed to the doors, queuing up, standing room only, and out into the car park. And of course they were somewhat disappointed when the preacher, in announcing his subject, How to Fire Your Minister, spoke on how to pray for him. And I suppose there's a serious point there, isn't there? A welcoming church, of course, means being welcoming people, and we're trying to do that. And certainly as we go out and knock doors and speak to people at the doorsteps or in their houses, we're certainly trying to be that. That's vital. But even more important, it seems to me, if we're to be a welcoming church, then we must have a welcoming message. And that's where Luke 18 comes in. Because here is a chapter whose message is all about a welcoming God. And the chapter contains at least five stories, and there's a sixth if you go on to chapter 19 and the story of Zacchaeus, and all these stories are about people whom God welcomes. And one of the interesting things when you look at these stories is that a number of these people seem to be the last kind of folks that we would imagine that God would welcome. Indeed, some of these folks are told quite specifically and explicitly that they're not welcome to come to God, and they're told, stay away. For example, the last story in chapter 18 about the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, who wants to come to Jesus Christ, and the people tell him to sit down, shut up, and stay away. But Jesus says, come to me, I'll welcome you. And similarly, the story with the babes in arms carried by the mothers, and they wanted to bring the children to Jesus, but they were told by the disciples that they weren't welcome, that Jesus was far too busy. But Jesus says, bring them to me. I'm welcoming them. And it seems to me that this is a thread which is running through this chapter. In all the stories, with the exception of one, and we'll come to that in a few weeks' time, the thread being the theme that people are welcomed by God, by Jesus Christ, people who are often not encouraged to come to him. Despite what other people say, God takes them on board. The widow woman last week, she could come to God, because God is not like the unjust judge. And this tax collector in the story tonight, he can come to God despite what everybody thinks about him. So the church must make sure that it has a welcoming message, a message about a welcoming God. Last week we saw that God welcomed the person who had lost heart. And tonight we see that God welcomes the person who's lost hope. Or to be more accurate, the person who's lost faith in himself. Look at verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now remember, he's addressing not Pharisees as such, but he's addressing an audience including the disciples. And so he's addressing us. And if we're honest, I'm sure we could admit there's a bit of the Pharisee and a bit of the tax collector in all of us at times. This is a very familiar story, and we're used to thinking of it in familiar stereotypes. That is to say, the story of a good guy and a bad guy, and it's very easy in the story for us to spot the bad guy. He's the Pharisee. I might say it's not so easy in modern films to spot who's the bad guy. Have you found that? On holiday I watched the film Mission Impossible starring Tom Cruise, and I was forever turning to my left to Anne and saying, is this guy good or bad? And I'm glad she was following it and able to tell me. I was completely bamboozled. And I think, you know, if you're looking for a good story today, then it's not perhaps necessarily a good idea to go to the movies, because according to an article that I read last week, the storyline is disappearing. It's not like it used to be, the good guys and the bad guys in the westerns. These blockbuster films, as they're called, they're not too intent to tell a story. It's the film like Independence Day is all to do with effects. And I want to say that this is a blockbuster of a parable. It really is. But it does have a story. And the story is perhaps not as simple as we might think. It's not just a story about a proud Pharisee and a humble tax collector. So what I want you to do now is to put on your first century hearing aids, so that you can try and hear this story as the first hearers heard it from Jesus' lips. and to put on your first century contact lenses so that you can read this story and see this parable as the first readers of Luke's gospel did. What was this story saying to them? Now, I want to do what I did last week and first of all go fairly speedily through the parable, looking at the two characters, the two prayers, and the two verdicts, and then to turn very briefly to the lessons, which I see to be threefold. The parable then, and the characters of the parable, and the first is the Pharisee. Probably a layman, most of them were, and this man would be conservative in his theology, a Bible student, and probably, very likely, tarred by that terrible brush or term, a fundamentalist. Here was a man who believed the fundamentals of the faith. If he had lived in Glasgow today, he would have been drawn to a Bible teaching ministry. He would have probably engaged in Bible study, and he would have sat within an evangelical fellowship. On the whole, the Pharisee was a respected member of society. Yes, there were some rotten apples amongst them, as there are in all sectors of society. But on the whole, the Pharisee was recognized for his good works and his earnest religious convictions. As far as his religion was concerned, the thing to notice about the Pharisee in the story was that his religion seemed to have done something for him. Now, there are two pieces of evidence here. There's what we might call the negative evidence and the positive evidence. The negative is in verse 11. The man's religion meant that he was not an extortioner, not unjust, and not an adulterer. Now, in the original language of the Greek, these three words can be taken to mean quite simply, one, he'd not become greedy, he'd not been unfair in his dealings with all his people, and he'd not been in any way unfaithful to his wife. Now, I want to suggest that that's quite a considerable contribution that this man's religion has made to his way of living. It really is. I don't know how many members of the Christian church there are in Scotland today and all its denominations. I really would be guessing, perhaps 1.5 million, I don't know, 2 million. But imagine if we were to issue to each member of a Christian church, whatever denomination, a questionnaire. And on this questionnaire, there were three questions. Has your religion resulted in your, one, never being greedy, two, never dealing unfairly with other people, three, never being unfaithful in any way to your spouse? And then we collected all the results in, if you could ever get accurate results to these questions, But let's imagine we can. Then the results would be pretty salutary, I imagine, and would show that many people's religion had done little for them compared with this man. You can't say about this Pharisee that his religion hadn't done him any good. There's the negative evidence. Then in verse 12 we have the positive evidence, and you'll notice from this verse that his religion had reached his stomach and his wallet. I want to suggest that's very impressive. The stomach, I fast twice a week. Now, the Jews were required to fast only once a year, but this man fasted twice a week. Say, does conversion affect the eating habits of contemporary Christians? Then there's the wallet. I give tithes of all I get. Gosh. If Christian members in this congregation did what that man did, then we wouldn't be in the financial difficulties we are in 1996. In many respects, this man's religion had done much for him. Perhaps more than it does for many of us who are Christians today. Helmut Tillich, the great German preacher, some time ago says this about the Pharisee. The Pharisee is a man who is in dead earnest about his service to God. After all, we can tell at once whether a person's heart is in a thing when it touches his stomach or his pocketbook. Business is business, and for many people this is where sentiment and Christianity too stop. But not with the Pharisee. He fasted and sacrificed and thus cut down his standard of living for God. Cut down his standard of living for God. Of how many contemporary Christians could that be said? So there's the Pharisee, as the first century hearers and readers would understand him in the story. Then there's the tax collector. Now, some of you might be using versions tonight where the term publican is used. And, of course, that's the old translation of this particular term. And the parable used to be referred to, and Tillich in his book refers to it as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. That's how I was taught the parable when I was at Sunday school. And because of this, I suppose that I've always had an image in my mind's eye of the cheerful chap down at the old Bull and Bush who was pulling the handle and drawing pints for his friendly customers. A genial kind of figure. So let's get rid of all kinds of notion of geniality when we're thinking of this second character. He is, of course, the tax collector. The tax collector living in occupied territory. And such people were rough guys. They were very rough in their dealings with other people. They were also crooked guys. There were no tax schedules published and printed and available for everybody to see what the going rate was. The tax collector often hiked up the taxes as he saw fit, as long as he could hand over his quota to his Roman supervisor. He was a rough guy, he was a crooked guy. He was, of course, a permissive guy as a generalization, because the tax collector was notoriously linked with the sinner. Tax collectors and sinners were synonymous. But most importantly of all to note, he was a treacherous guy. Because the tax collector, the Jewish tax collector, was a collaborator with the Romans, the hated Romans. We've all seen war films, have we not, in the past, perhaps about occupied lands like Holland or France, and it was the collaborator, wasn't it? The traitor, once he was discovered, who was regarded by the others as the pits. Well, the tax collector was the lowest of the low. People cursed the very ground that he walked upon. So, what I'm suggesting to you, as we look at the second character, having looked at the first, that we really have to get rid of these stereotypes that have been formed over 2,000 years. That the Pharisee was as proud as a peacock and the tax collector as humble as pie. The truth of the matter, it seems, is that we have two characters in this story, and there was one for whom his religion had done a lot, and there was a second character who was an absolute scoundrel. And God accepts the second character, but not the first. And that seems quite perverse to us, doesn't it? When we really think about it. And even more so when we look at the two prayers. So we move from the characters to the prayers. It says that the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself. Now, I used to think that that little phrase was significant, but I think now that all that it means is that he didn't pray out loud. He didn't want other people to hear him, least of all the tax collector who was nearby in the church. He is praying to God. It says that here, God, I thank thee. He's full of thanksgiving. He has a thankful spirit. The Greek word is eucharisto, where we get our word Eucharist. Another term for communion. So this man, as he was praying, was having a Eucharist. He was full of a Eucharistic spirit. He was full of a spirit of ecstasy as he was praying. The other man, the tax collector, we're told about him in a very different spirit in verse 13. Look at the body language described in verse 13. He stands far off. He won't even lift up his head, and he beats his breast. And the imperfect tense is used there, which means that he goes on beating and beating his breast. What does the body language tell us? Well, it tells us that this man is in an agony. A spiritual agony. And the verbal language backs this up. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, he doesn't say that. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The definite article is actually used. The sinner in all the world. The chief of sinners. Here are the two prayers, one of ecstasy, one of agony, and it's the second prayer that's accepted and the first isn't. Which leads us on to the two verdicts. In verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, put right with God, saved, converted, made a Christian, to use our language, rather than the other one, the Pharisee. What a shock verdict. And I imagine the hearers were shocked, just like Ian Botham and Alan Lamb were absolutely shocked by the verdict in the libel case last week. My goodness, I'm confused about the verdict, said Botham. Not half as confused, I imagine, as these hearers were with the parable, and perhaps us tonight. And we're meant to be. We're meant to be shocked. This is a shock parable and a shock verdict to make us think. To make us think of people's destinies all around us in this parish and beside us at work and in business. Our people. And these people are going to have the most horrific shock the minute after they die. And Jesus wants people to have the shock now, before it happens, and to think through the issues of destiny and of salvation. So we move now to the lessons of this parable. Seems to me that we have lessons here about three things. First of all, about faith. And then I think perhaps about guilt. And then thirdly, about humility. First lesson about faith. The Christian life, of course, as we know it, is a life of faith. And that is to say, faith in God. Trust in God. Trust in the God of grace. Now, you've probably heard me say many times what I use in the Inquirer's class by way of an illustration of the truth that faith does involve taking the trust off ourselves and putting it onto God entirely and solely and absolutely. I do apologize for using this illustration again, but there may be some people who haven't heard it before. It's all to do with this question of taking the weight off ourselves and putting it onto Jesus Christ. And I take a chair and I place it in the center of the room. And I walk around this chair again and again and I say, I believe this is a chair. I believe this is a chair which can take human weight. I believe this is a chair which will take my weight. I believe. Do I? No, I don't. Not according to the New Testament. What is it then that will show that I have faith in this chair to take my weight? The question is almost banal, it's so simple. That is to say, I take the weight off my feet and put it onto the chair. Oh, it's very simple. I hope it's not simplistic, but it does point to a truth that's absolutely fundamental.
We've got to make sure that there's no trust in ourselves, that it's put all onto God and Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. There can't be any trust left in ourselves at all, in anything that we are, anything about us, anything to do with us, anything in connection with us. The Bible tells us that faith is faith unto God. You notice the little preposition that's always used. Faith in Christ, or into Christ, or on Christ, or onto Christ. It's putting it all onto Him. That's what faith is. Well, what was wrong with the Pharisee? Well, obviously, he's still trusting in himself in some way. Now, this will be the case for most of the people that we will visit in the parish. They will have that confidence that they're good enough in themselves. And we know by now over the years that the gospel is not to do with good works. We all know that. But it seems to me that the Pharisee emphasizes in a very subtle way how good works can come in almost by the back door, unobserved, so that we can be unaware of it. Because the Pharisee trusted in God's work in him. He trusted in the work that he was doing for God. But you see, this isn't faith as the Bible teaches us. This isn't saving faith. Faith is not trusting what God is doing in us. It's trusting what God has done for us. It's not trusting in the work that we do for God, but in the work that he's done for us in Christ on the cross at Calvary. And whenever we begin to focus on and to point to and to trust in God's work in us, then we're beginning to move down the path that the Pharisee treads. Because faith in God, in Jesus Christ, his Son, is faith in that which is completely outside of us altogether. It's in another person altogether. It is completely behind us by about 2,000 years. That's what faith rests on. In Christ, his work on the cross, his shed blood. So what's gone wrong with a Pharisee? Well, trust in God has gone wrong. It's been replaced by trust in his own religion. The tax collector, on the other hand, he's beginning to find his way to the foundation that there is, the only true foundation, which is mercy. God be merciful to me. God be propitiated, is what it literally says. That is to say, God, let your anger be removed. There's almost a hint here that this tax collector sees that his guilt and sin has to be covered in some way and blotted out by God, and that God can do that by his mercy. He's seen that. He's come to know that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what's he to do? Well, he's to place himself in the hands of this living God who's merciful. This man, it seems to me, has no trust left in himself at all. He puts all the eggs of trust into the basket of God's mercy and leaves it there. He pitches all his hope upon mercy, and it's a wonderful thing to do when you do this. It's a wonderful relief when you discover this and act upon it. Most wonderful thing in all the world. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me and to trust in that mercy for time and for eternity. You see, this spirit of the Pharisee does cling to us. I'm convinced it will cling to us in some way or another until the day we die. And that's why I think that several times, many times, Jesus said to his disciples, remember, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. This yeast, this insidious influence to draw back trust into ourselves and what's going on in ourselves. You see it? The danger? Faith in Christ alone. The first lesson about faith, much more quickly about guilt. And it seems to me that the accepted wisdom of the Christian church today and the modern evangelical church is that guilt is something unhealthy and must be jettisoned at all costs. Now, to be sure, there is an unhealthy kind of guilt. There's a false guilt, there's a psychological guilt. But it seems that we're going to the opposite extremes and in danger of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as we say, because there is real guilt. And real guilt is a healthy sign because it leads to real confession. God, be merciful to me. And it leads to real pardon. This man was justified. And it seems to me that this story provides the safest of all evidences that God really is at work with us. Namely, there is conviction of sin. So I would suggest that every day we need to be retaught how to face up to the reality of sin and guilt in our lives and what to do with it. If we're honest with ourselves, we can face ourselves every day and say, my goodness, if people in the church, if people in the parish knew the truth about ourselves and what was going on inside our minds and in our lives, it would be absolutely awful. And the tendency is to pretend that it doesn't exist and to sweep it all under the carpet, and that does no good. The thing to do is to bring it out into the open and to say every day, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he surely will be. Drawing out guilt and getting it dealt with properly. God, be merciful to me, the chief of sinners. The chief of all the sinners for whom the Savior died. As the hymn writer puts it, and that is not an unhealthy pathology. It seems to me it's an authentic spirituality. Because it keeps the Christian close to the work of Christ and the blood of Jesus. A lesson about faith, a lesson about guilt, and very quickly a lesson about humility. There's the punchline right at the end, isn't there? He who is humbled will be exalted in the reverse. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. This punchline reminds us there are two different ways of measurement. There's measuring ourselves against standards round about us. But if we do this, then inevitably, like the Pharisee, it will lead to pride and to looking down in some way on others. The other way of measurement is to measure ourselves against that which is above. And when we do that, inevitably, we'll have a true estimate of ourselves and be down low. But you see, the great thing about the gospel is that you don't stay down there low in the dust like a worm, despairing and depressed. Whoever is humbled in this way is exalted. The gospel lifts a person up. The gospel elevates a person to the status of sons and daughters of the King, and with an inheritance in heaven forever and forever, and the riches of being accepted by God here and now and forever after. It's the gospel that lifts a person up and exalts a person. By the grace of God, by the mercy of Christ. So may God teach us truths from this parable and make us teachable in the way of the gospel. Let's pray.